Thank you, David. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5. We'll spend the entire day this morning and this evening on this message on marriage. We entitled this morning's message, Mutual Submission. Mutual Submission. Just to review and bring you up to speed, we've covered chapters 1 through 3, wherein Paul deals with doctrine, and chapters 4 through 6, he deals with duty. Chapters 1 through 3, he talked about the position of the saints. In chapters 4 through 6, he talks about the practice of the saints. In chapters 1 through 3, we saw the church as his body and as his building. In chapter 4 through 6, we see the church as his bride. In chapter 4, the Apostle Paul showed us or challenged redeemed saints to walk worthy of their calling. And then in chapter 5, redeemed saints are to follow or to imitate God in their walk. And then to accomplish this, the saints are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. verses 18 through 21 we covered last week. And in verse 18 he said, "Be not drunk with wine where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And he concluded that sentence with verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And so we see that the hope for being able to accomplish this following, this walking in the way of the Lord, the hope is to be filled with the Spirit. And in those four verses, 18 through 21, Paul gave four evidences. Number one, he said it would be evident that we would be controlled with the Spirit of God like wine controls an alcoholic. As wine gets into the mind and into the thinking process of a drunkard and controls his words and deeds, so the Holy Spirit of God will be seen to control that man who yields himself to his Spirit. Number two, he will be praising in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Number three, he will be thanksgiving. And number four, there will be a mutual submission one to another. Now, in verse 21, we come to a unique and to a kind of a strange occurrence in this text. If you'll look in verse 21, you see at the end of the verse a period. That verse, verse 21, is the end of the sentence that began in verse 18. So the verse begins in verse 18, ends in verse 21, but the interesting thing is the new paragraph begins with verse 21. That's kind of interesting. The sentence stops here, but the new paragraph stops here and or starts here and continues on. It's like Paul is starting the new paragraph with the last phrase of the previous paragraph. Now, I checked on this, and A.T. Robertson confirms that this is a very permissible thing to do in the Greek language. I guess when you're Greeks, you can just do grammatically whatever you want to. But at any rate, what is the significance of that? Well, the conclusion is that the teaching on marriage is a continuation of the previous thought. The previous thought being the mutual submission that is the fourth mark or the fourth evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the thought is that mutual submission is also a necessary part of marriage. And in other relationships too. Later, Paul is going to deal with parents and children, slaves and masters. But here he's dealing with husbands and wives. And it's a necessary part of that relationship. If we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's a necessarily part of those relationships to be filled with the Holy Spirit to make them work right. The importance of this is though Paul is saying that being filled with the Spirit is necessary to marriage or to a marriage that will typify Christ and His church. You know, Paul's going to go ahead and show us in verses 22 through 33 that Christ and His church, that relationship pictures marriage between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. And he's going to show us that the relationship of a man and a woman, we can learn about the relationship of Christ and His church. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you in these 11 or 12 verses, it's sometimes hard to tell which Paul is teaching about. It's hard to tell whether he's using the church as an object lesson to teach people about marriage or whether he's using marriage as an object lesson to teach people about the church. I think if you look at verse 32, you'll see Paul says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and His church," or Christ and the church. I think Paul is primarily teaching about the church, but he's very, very, very closely to that, threading in the lessons about marriage. and using one as an illustration of the other. That being said, let me repeat again our proposition for this morning, that being filled with the Spirit is necessary to a marriage that will typify Christ and His church, or the relationship between Christ and His church. I guess I could cut through the chase here and say you'll never be a good husband if you're not filled with the Spirit. And you'll never be a good wife if you're not filled with the Spirit. And perhaps some of the failures that you have realized as spouses in your marriage covenants, some of those failures may be due to the lack of spirituality in your life. I listened to some sermons on marriage not too long ago. It's been maybe a year or so ago. And the first time I listened to them, I was enamored with them because it brought out this message that Paul closes this chapter with on love and respect. And as a matter of fact, an author wrote a whole book on the subject, love and respect, and made CD recordings of him reading his own book. And I will tell you, it's a very helpful book. But the bottom line is, I went back and listened to the session the second time. I listened to the author read his book the second time as I would drive down the highway, and it suddenly occurred to me, there's nothing wrong with any marriage but pride and selfishness. Nothing wrong with any marriage but pride and selfishness. You know what that means? Whatever is wrong with any marriage today can be fixed. If we could get rid of pride and get rid of selfishness, those are the two chief binds in any cogwheel of any relationship. You know, but by pride cometh contention, Proverbs says. And much of the contention that happens between husbands and wives is the result of pride. And I think pride's first cousin is selfishness. You know, I want things my way. I want what I want. And pride says, you're not going to say that about me and get away with it. You know, I'm going to have my way. Pride and selfishness are first cousins. They're twin sisters. The two go hand in hand. And there's nothing wrong in any relationship that doesn't begin with those two things. That being said, I want you to look at verse 21 again, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then from that verse, he goes on to verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. But let's look at verse 21 again, submitting yourselves, and let's apply that phrase to the marriage relationship. The word submitting is the Greek word hupotasso. Hupotasso is a military term that means to arrange troops in divisions under the command of one leader. So let me say this. In any given set of relationships, there can only be one leader. In the church, there can only be one leader. That's the reason the multiplicity of elders does not work in the church. There needs to be one pastor. In the home, there needs to be one head. There needs to be one husband. That's the reason that even those relationships that are not monogamous, but they are polygamous, it's not women having five husbands, it's men having five wives. That might work, but one woman having five husbands doesn't work. By the way, sometimes that's the problem with women in the workplace, is the woman now has two bosses or two heads, and she's challenged on which way does she obey. Do you understand that? Sometimes that even happens in the church relationship, where a pastor does not have a good understanding of jurisdictional relationships in the church, and the pastor imposes his leadership on wives above and beyond their husband, and so now the wife doesn't know whether to obey the pastor or obey the husband. Do you see the problem that happens? There can only be one head in any given situation. If you have two heads, it's a fluke of nature. Years ago in St. Louis, there was a two-headed snake. Did anybody ever see that besides me? I saw this snake had two heads. It was the weirdest thing you ever saw. And you know what? It was a fluke. I never seen one before it. I've never seen one after it. I don't know what happened to the snake. Probably the alligator ate it. But the snake had two heads. And you know what? They put it in a cage and people walked by and paid money to look at it. Because it's weird. Nothing works like that. You can't have two heads. And so this term is a military term, meaning that all the troops are going to be arranged under one commander. But in a non-military use, here's the way the word is used. It is a voluntary attitude, get that, a voluntary attitude of giving in, of cooperating, of assuming responsibility and of carrying a burden. I'll say that again. In a non-military use, it's the voluntary attitude of giving in. Boy, there's a lot of marriages that would be helped just with those two words, just giving in. Giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility and carrying a burden. God has given us a divine order of authority. He shares that for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. If you can get there quickly, I'm going to read it right now. If you can't get there just pretty quickly, just save your place where you're at. And listen, here's what Paul writes. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Okay, the head of every man is who? Christ. And then he says the head of the woman is the what? The man. So the head of man is Christ. The head of the woman is the what? The man. And then he goes ahead and says, and the head of Christ is God. So he's given us now actually three graduations of authority, from God to Christ, from Christ to man, and from man to the woman. He goes ahead and he tells us why that is. Just three or four verses later in verse 8, he said, for man is not of the woman. Now, most people stop and think, well, that's backwards. I'm a man, but I was born of my mother. The man came from the woman. Every man has to come from a woman. But not in the beginning. In the beginning, God made Adam first, and then he made Eve. For the man is not of the woman, verse 8, but the woman of the man. In the beginning, God took woman from the man. He took Adam's rib and made woman out of that rib. Verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So Paul is pretty plain in his giving us the order of authority here, and we just need to come to understand that that isn't, listen, God is not a male chauvinist. It's a role-playing situation. Doesn't mean that men are better than women. Most of the ladies I know are more spiritual than a lot of the men that I know. That's not an uncommon thing. More ladies love God in a deeper way than I think men do. At least men have a poorer way of showing it if they do. It has nothing to do with who is the better person. It has nothing to do with who's the most spiritual. It has everything to do with role playing. God said, you men play this role, ladies play this role. That's just all there is to it. And so there's this divine order of authority. The man was of the woman was of the man and created for the man. And so man is not better than the woman. It's a matter of role-playing. So we see in verse 22 that the woman, the wife, is to submit herself to the man, to her husband. Now in verse 21, though, before we spend too much time on 22, I want you to see that the man must submit himself two ways. He must submit himself, first of all, in verse 18, to the yielding. He must yield himself to the Holy Spirit of God. Man must submit himself to the Lord. Now, both the husband and the wife are both challenged as Christians in verse 18 to be filled with the Spirit. Verse 18 is a cross-gendered command. Here, the Lord is saying through the Apostle Paul, both of you need to be filled with the Spirit, husband and wife. But now in verse 21, both of you need to submit yourself to this marriage relationship. You both need to submit yourself to this change in identity. You are neither one individuals anymore. Not once you get married. You become joined with another person. And then in verse 22, after that is said, then we see wives are commanded to be in submission. Now, the question is, how does a man submit himself to this marriage relationship? By the way, I want to tell you, if a man does not submit himself to this marriage relationship, it will generally fail. And if it doesn't fail, it'll not be a happy situation. Men must commit themselves and submit themselves to this marriage relationship. Well, how can he do that? First of all, I submit to you that he must submit his will. This involves decision-making and decisions and making decisions. You know, when you're a single guy, you can decide to trade cars when you want to. Okay? In Joe's case, when he was a single guy, he didn't trade cars. He just traded horses. He'd take this horse in and say, I got 100,000 miles on this horse. Do you have one that's only got 30,000 on it? And, you know, the Amish car dealer or a horse dealer would say, you know, and they'd do some horse trading. And you know, and you hope to come out on the better end of the deal. You count the teeth and you look at the way the horse's back sags. And I'm sure there's another number of other things that you look at. But you know, when you're young and single, you just do what you want to. You know, I don't have to. Now I say this: if you're still under the authority of your parents living at home, then you do have somebody else you have to consider. But when you're single, when you're a single young adult man, 22 years old to 25 years old, and you've got your own place to live and you're making your own way in the world, you know what? If you want to trade cars, you trade cars. If you want to buy a house, you buy a house. You want to go to a ball game? You go to the ball game. You want to go bowling? You go bowling. You do what you want to. When you get married, you've got to submit yourself now to a whole new relationship. You've got her to think about. You know, so, you know, I don't just one day decide I'm going to trade cars. I'll start complaining. I'll say, Elsie, this car is beginning to aggravate me. She knows what that's leading up to. This car is beginning to aggravate me. It's not reliable anymore. It stalled on me twice now in the last month. And, boy, I'm beginning to think maybe we ought to get rid of this thing. I've had it priced. It cost this much to fix it. It's only worth this much on the market. If we put that much into it, we'll never get it back out, Kenny. What am I going to do? I'm thinking we need to. But you know what? She may say, honey, look, I know what we have in the bank, and I know what bills we have coming up. We can't afford to do that now. Okay, well, that's a decision. I'm going to take her wisdom into account. But I want you to understand, I'm not single anymore. I have another part, and I'm not complete without her. When we married, we became one. She's the other half of me, and it's not good for me to go making decisions like that on my own. I need to discuss them with her. I need to enlighten her. Sometimes when we go to pick out the car, we even have a little problem. You know, she'll say, I don't trust that dealer. And I'll say, well, I didn't have a problem with the dealer, but I did have a problem with the car. The tires are wore funny or whatever. But sometimes I'll like it and she won't. And, you know, I enjoyed that one commercial that used to be on the television about 5 or 6 years ago. The man begged his wife and begged his wife and begged his wife. He wanted a new pickup truck. And finally she gave in. She said, on the condition I get to pick the color. He said, okay, it's a deal. It's a deal. He never thought that through. And then you should have seen his buddies laugh at him when he pulled up at the bar in a pink pickup truck. You know. I want you to understand, God gave wives insight that is important and valuable in making decisions. Now, they may not be logical reasons. You know, women think differently than men. Women have an intuitive nature about them. They just seem to know things. They seem to sense things. Now, I may look at a car and I may say, look, the tires are good. The brakes good. We drove it. It drives out good. What do you not like about it? I don't know. I just don't like it. I just don't feel good about the dealer. I just don't feel good about this. Fellas, listen, women will drive you nuts with these feelings that they have. I've just got a feeling. Come on, give me three reasons. I can't give you three reasons, but I just don't feel right about it. But I want to tell you this. Every time I have sinned against my wife's feelings, I have paid for it through the nose. And if the deal doesn't go bad, I will still pay for it through the nose. I just want you to understand that we have to submit ourselves in our decision-making process and other places in our body. We submit ourselves in our body. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, Paul says these words to the husband and wife. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband likewise also. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Again, there we see that Paul is just simply showing that husbands and wives are to carry on a God-inspired physical relationship. And that's another way that men must yield themselves to this marriage relationship. Your body now belongs to her. It doesn't belong to anybody else. Nobody else has a right to your affections. Nobody else has a right to your love. She has legal right, sole legal right to your affections and to your love. And so that's another way that the man must submit himself to the marriage relationship. I would submit also he must submit his dreams. I want you to understand men are different than ladies about this. Men are consumed with other places besides where they're at. It's not uncommon for a guy to be doing one thing and dreaming about being somewhere else. Men are dreamers. That's just the way God made them. Men identify vicariously with heroes. That's why men love John Wayne. Because there's something in every guy that just desires to beat the stuffings out of somebody. How many of you have had those days? You just desired to beat the stuffings out of somebody. You just desired to kick the snot out of them, you know? And so John Wayne's not a good actor. He's not. You take him out of any role where he can't fight, cuss, and drink, and he's not a good actor. You put him in any other role, and he'll flop. Put him in with Mary Poppins and see how he does there. You understand what I'm saying? Put him in the middle of Bambi and see how he does there. John Wayne has got to fight, drink, and cuss if he's going to be a good actor. But there's something in every guy that identifies with that. I always used to be intrigued years ago with the James Bond movies because there was something in me that wanted to save the world. And now men do this, ladies. Men are dreamers. That's why your sink still leaks. That's why your car you can still hear road air whistling in around the window. That's why your roof is not fixed. That's why your shutters are not painted. That's why almost anything that your husband is, you've been telling him it needs done and he's put it off. That's why he's dreaming when he should be working. You guys know I'm telling you the truth. But you need to come to the point of submitting your dreams, your vicarious identifications. Now, ladies, it'll help you if you understand why men are this way. Men are this way because for many men it's difficult to see how their daily work really matters in eternity. Jerry and I have talked about this so many times. Jerry works in the factory and he is a journeyman maintenance man. And you know what? He spends his life fixing broken stuff so they can do what? Make rubber? In eternity, how does that matter? You know, Jerry stands at the judgment seat and so God says to Jerry, "So Jerry, how'd you use your life?" "Well, I made a lot of rubber." And Jerry struggles with that question. And a lot of men struggle with that question. John delivers mail. I've delivered a lot of newspapers in my life. I've delivered a lot of junk mail in my life. Junk mail. Most of it, three-fourths of what you handle is junk mail, John. I've seen it. Junk mail. By the way, thank God for junk mail. You couldn't afford a first-class stamp if it weren't for junk mail. But you know, a lot of guys, when I die and stand before God, will what I have done make any difference to anybody in eternity? And guys struggle with that. And so therefore they dream to avoid the pain of reality of a meaningless, what appears to them at the time at least, to be a meaningless existence. You know, Keith makes railroad wheels. Now, I mean, you got to have trains going up and down the land, right? But when Keith stands before God, do you think God cares how many railroad wheels he's made? Or how many cars you've sold? Or how many tickets you've written? In the end, does God really care? Is that really important? And guys struggle with that. So ladies, understand that men dream. By the way, that's how skyscrapers get built. That's how bridges get built. That's how come men one day went to the moon. Because there were some men who dared to dream. Dreaming's not entirely bad in itself. Unless, of course, it becomes a fantasy. And then when it comes a fantasy, some guys have the trouble of telling fantasy from reality. And they get in real trouble. Dreaming is necessary to invention, but fantasy's the first step to disaster. And there's a fine red line. But what I'm saying here, fellas, is that you need to submit your dreams to the relationship. You know, I love to dream, but the sink needs fixing. And right now, the relationship's more important than the dreams. And I'd better get off of my lazy backside and get in there and get something done, or I'm going to not have a good relationship here. I need to get filled with the Spirit and go fix that faucet or whatever it may be. The man must submit his time. There's repairs and projects. Listen, the minute you get married and move into a place and start living in it, things are going to break. I mean, doorknobs will break and window shades will break. There's always something to fix. And then the kids come along and then there's definitely always something to fix. There's always something to do. There's always something to clean. And so you need to submit your time to this relationship. The man must submit his individuality. You know, all of us, when we get married, we don't necessarily say goodbye to all of our old friends. But we need to make it plain to all of our old friends that, you know, I have a new relationship now, and it deserves the primacy of my time. Among human beings, that is. The most prime relationship I have is with the Lord, but next to that is with my wife or my husband, my other half. And they deserve more time than anybody else, and so we need to submit our individuality. That may mean putting our friends or our hobbies or our pastimes or our pleasures or our toys on hold, because there are other more important things, and that is this relationship that we've made as a covenant before God. I said earlier that if a man fails to submit himself to this marriage relationship, it may very well end in disaster. I pastored a man once who began his marriage while he was in high school. He fooled around with this young lady and committed immorality with her and got her pregnant out of wedlock before either one of them graduated from high school. Because she was pregnant, he did the right thing and he married her. You know, that's what they always say, do the right thing. I would say to you, two wrongs don't make a right. I would say you need to be careful about that. But he went ahead and married her. He felt like that was the right thing. He married her. But now because they moved into this little inexpensive economy apartment, he had to work a 40-hour-a-week job at minimum wage. He's working this 40-hour-a-week job from 3 to 11, but he's finishing high school. I commend him for that. It's a heavy load. He's going to high school 6 hours a day, finishing his senior year in high school, and then working 8 hours at a department store, but the trouble was, when the 8 hours at the department store were over, he didn't go home. He went coon hunting with buddies. He was a member of a slow pitch softball league. He played softball two or three nights a week. And then he was surprised one day when he came home and found his wife with another man. I want to submit to you that he never submitted to that relationship. He took on the responsibility, but he never really submitted to that relationship. You say, well, does your wife have a right to know when you're coming home? I'm so glad for cell phones. I remember years ago, before we had cell phones, my wife never knew what time I would be home from visitation. And there she was with four little kids under five, and she's waiting, wondering, when is he going to be home? And sometimes I would finish visiting a family I hated to ask to use their phone because we lived in another county. It was a toll call, and so I just jumped in the car and drove home as fast as I could. Many a night I got home and she was worried. She wondered if I was in a ditch somewhere, and where is he at? Where is he at? And one night I came home. I remember it was about 10 o'clock, and I started to drive up the hill, and there she stood at the top of the hill. The porch lights are all lit up, and she's got my 410 shotgun out. Standing in the yard with my shotgun. Now, I've heard stories about how people lost their mind with four little kids. And I've heard stories about, you know, people doing really some radical, fanatical things, you know. So I stopped at the bottom of the hill. And I'm thinking, should I drive one up to the top of the hill, or should I just maybe get out and holler and say, what's going on? Maybe I can hear if there's blood in her voice or not, you know. And so I thought, no, good old Elsie, she wouldn't be that way. So I went in and drove on up the hill, got up there, and I said, what's wrong? And she said, the possums are in my chickens. And there was a family of about six possums that had come out and gotten the chickens, and she'd already shot like four or five of them. And there was one poor, misfortunate possum that had crawled in a six-inch tube pipe that I had. That was left over from one of the drain lines we'd laid at the new church. And the possum had crawled in that hole thinking he was going to get away from her. So I took the shotgun. She said, that last possum's in that pipe. one of those 12-foot pipes. I stuck the shotgun in the end of the... I sent him to the place where the booger man lives. But I want you to understand, does she have a right to worry about where I'm at? Yes, she does. Is it a thing that a husband ought to do to call her and report in and say, honey, here's where I'm at, here's what's going on, here's what I'm going to be? You say, well, no woman's going to tell me what to do. Well, you just better not get married then. Because I want to tell you, when you do marry, you yield up that individuality. You give that over. And so we see submitting yourselves one to another. The word one to another is a word that means reciprocal, mutual obedience and loyalty to the relationship. It's reciprocal. And in the fear of God, that means that there are repercussions and ramifications concerning either compliance or non-compliance to this yielding, to this submitting. There are repercussions. If you don't submit, if you don't yield, if you don't give in to this relationship and submit one to another, if you don't do this mutually, there will be problems. There will be repercussions. And by the way, if you do it, there's great blessing. But I want you to see that verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, is a verse that is meant to be applied not only to the filling of the Spirit which went before, but to the subject of marriage which comes after. Now we move to verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves. This is an imperative mood middle voice. Imperative mood means that it's up to you. Nobody else is going to do it for you, but it's a command. It's up to you to obey it. Middle voice means that it's for your own good. This is something that you do for your own good. Ladies, let me tell you, it will go better for you if you yield to the authority of your husband. It will go better for you. And that's the way it's worded. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands. The word own is an interesting word. It's the word idios. It's the word from which we get the word idiot. You would not do damage to the text to say, to submit yourselves to your idiot husbands. Some ladies may say, now I can believe the Bible teaches that. I'm sure that every wife can cite at least one or two occasions in their marriage where she can think of a case that her husband did some idiot thing. But the word idiot really, or idios, really means peculiar to you. Not just peculiar, ladies. Means peculiar to you. In other words, you don't owe any other man submission but your husband. No other man has the right to tell you what to do but your husband. Now, I'm not talking about an employment relationships or pastoral relationship, but I'm talking in the case of marriage relationships. Nobody else has the right to tell you what to do but him. He's your own husband. By the way, it's a word that has insinuations of ownership of property. You know, back in the Old Testament days, women were considered a piece of property. Men actually purchased them with a dowry. You remember how Jacob served 7 years to get Leah. He served 7 years to get Rachel, and then he got sold Leah, and then he had to work 7 more years to get Rachel, but he actually traded labor or money for those two wives. He purchased them, and they were his property. Ladies ought to thank God for the Christian era now, where you are freed and given equality. You are not a piece of property. I do not own my wife any more than she owns me, but we do own each other. There's an ownership. There's a possession there. She is mine and I'm hers. We belong mutually to each other. And then we see as unto the Lord, submit yourselves as unto the Lord. Now there's a twofold thought here. Wives see their husbands as deputy administrators of Christ. When it says, submit yourself to your own husband as unto the Lord, it's like saying, okay, I see the Lord as my administrator and my husband is his deputy. Now, there's something there, fellas, that you need to pay attention to. Your ears ought to pick up here. It's much easier for her to obey you if you're obeying him. How is she to see you as the deputy administrator of Jesus Christ if Jesus says do one thing and you do the opposite? If Jesus says go this way and you go your own way, how is she to see you as the deputy administrator of Jesus Christ?
How is that going to be? You go home and try to explain that to her. You go home and explain to her how Christ can command one thing and you can disregard that command and you still want her to obey you as she would the Lord. When the two of you are talking about two different things, going two different ways. Good luck with that. Good luck with that, because I doubt she's going to see that. But I want to tell you, I've had wives testify it is not difficult at all to subject myself to my husband when I see him walk with the Lord. When I see my husband yielded to God, it's not hard at all to yield myself to him as unto the Lord. Makes all the difference in the world. There's a second meaning here. Wives, follow the example that the church has in yielding to the Lord. So as unto the Lord, wives, when you yield yourselves, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, it is as though he is Christ's deputy administrator, and you're following the example of the New Testament church in yielding to him. Move with me now to verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife. That word head is an interesting word. The head is, by definition, the chief or principal part of the body. You look it up in Webster's dictionary, it'll give you a meaning similar to that. It's the chief or the principal part of the body. As a matter of fact, some people even separate the head from the body. They say there's the body and then there's the head. Or there's the head and then there's the body. But personally, I don't think your body would do you much good without a head. I think they're all part of the same organism. And you have to have them both. Matter of fact, either one will die without the other. If you sever the head from the body, neither one can live independently. Do you get that? So I think the head has to be part of the body, but it's the chief or the principal part of the body. Listen to this. The head contains the brain. It is the nerve center that is responsible for controlling the body and its functions. The head contains the brain. So when we talk about the husband being the head of the wife, now let me ask you, does that mean that the husband's the only one who could think? Huh? Does that mean the wife's thoughts are not valuable? No, but it means ultimately authority lies there. And listen, a wise husband somebody said this one time, that God took woman from the rib of Adam and not from the head, because she was not to be his competitor. He didn't take her from the foot bone because she was not to be walked on or trampled. But he took her from a breastbone, from a rib, so that he could embrace her and hold her close to his heart. And I think there's a lot of truth in that thought. But the idea is here that the head is the brain. There is an authority factor involved here. It contains, listen to this, the organ contains 5 of the 6 or 7 senses. It contains the organs for 5 of the 6 or 7 senses. You say, why do you say 6 or 7 senses? Because scientists are not agreed on whether we have 6 senses or 7. The organ for sight is in the head. The organ for sound is in the head. The organ for speech is in the head. The organ for taste is in the head. The organ for smell is in the head. Then what is the other sense? Well, it's touch. And then there are those that argue pressure, the ability to sense pressure. I don't know about that 7th one, but 5 of the 6 senses at least are in the head. The head is a very vital part of the body. Notice this, the head also bears the face. Now, why is the face important? Because the face creates and projects the identity of the individual. You know, when I get on the airplane, you know what they make me do? They make me get out my identification. Did you notice that the identification card has your face on it, not the bottom of your foot? Aren't you glad that they did your face and not the bottom of your foot? Wouldn't it be hard to identify people by the bottom of their foot? How do you know? How do you recognize somebody? You recognize them by their face. And the head bears the identity of the body. Now, I understand that now they can take a thumbprint. Now they can do DNA. But in Bible days, my friend, it was only the face. That's the only way you identified somebody. And so all of that to say that the base, the face, or the head bears the face, which creates and projects identity. Not only that, but it projects the countenance of a person. Do you know I can tell by looking at a person if I see them walk down the street? 9 times out of 10, I can tell if they're a friendly person or not. How many of you have that sense? You can see somebody walking down the street. You say, I'd never speak to him. He's not friendly. I can tell that right now. I'd never talk to that guy. I can see him walking down the street. I'm not even going to say hello to him because he didn't look like a friendly man. How many of you know that? And by the same token, you see somebody else walking down the street and you say, hi there. How are you? Fine. Good to see you. Good to see you too. Good day. Good day. And you speak to them. Why? Because their countenance bears a friendliness. You can see it. And you know what? The head does all of that. Now, the husband is the head of the wife. Now, I want you to understand, from the head comes life and from the head comes direction. The body can't live without the head. You know what they say many times? That they can keep the body alive for a long time, even though the brain is dead. But once they remove the artificial stimulation, the body can't live because the brain is dead. The brain sends signals to the rest of the body that causes the heart to beat and the blood to pump and everything else to work. And when the head quits, all the body quits. They can artificially stimulate it. They can keep you for a long time. But once your brain is dead, you're basically dead. And so the body can't live without the head. Life comes from the head. And also from the head comes direction. So you tell me, how important is the head? The head's pretty important. And so the Bible says that the husband is the head of the wife. Now, what does a wife do to her head? I got to hurry this along. What does a wife do to her head every morning? Sorry, I forgot I had my little thing on here. You know. Huh? What does a wife do to her head? She beautifies it. Why? Because that's her identity, right? So ladies, when you're talking about submitting to your husbands, you need to beautify the head. You say, well, my husband's not that handsome. Well, go to work on him. He's your head. Decorate him. Beautify him. You can use your feminine influence on him to help him be far more. And I'm not talking about physical attraction. You can make him a more attractive man in his personality. You can make him, you can influence him to be a more attractive man in his spirit. You can influence him to be a more attractive man in his attitude. You bear the perfume to sour him or to sweeten him. You can make him a sour, bitter man, or you can make him a happy, good man. You can influence him if you'll use your powers that God gave you. Listen, God gave you females some feminine little powers that men will fight wars for. Men will go to war to defend their wives, their sweethearts, their lovers. They'll fight. They'll kill for you. If you used your powers properly for the Lord, you could make a man the like of which hasn't been seen. Beautify your head. Christ is the head of the church, and the church is to glorify her head. So why not also the husband the wife to glorify her head? Let me give you this thought, and then I'm out of time. It says not only is he the head of the body, but he's the Savior of the body. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Now, how does that apply to the husband being the Savior of the wife? Well, this is a broad term, but it means the whole agent of salvation. This term, the Savior, means one that is the agent of salvation, the agent of deliverance, the agent of providing, the agent of protecting and preserving. Now, here's how this works. Christ is the Savior of the church. How is he the Savior? Christ took her sins upon himself. Okay? How many of you understand that? Christ took her sins, the sins of the church, he took them upon himself. And then to the church, what did he give? He gave his righteousness, or his assets, to the church. Now, how is it that I am the Savior of my wife? When I married my wife, every debt that she had became mine. Does that make sense to you? Believe me, I ran a credit check on her before we got married. No. Nowadays, it wouldn't be a bad idea. But if I would have married her and found out that she had $5,000 out in credit card debt, you know what? It's my problem. I married her. I assumed the debt. And you know what? After we got married, we went down to the bank and we signed joint check signing cards so that she, you know what? I handed her my checkbook. And when we got married, I had some money in there. Not much in there now, but I had some money in there when we got married. And you know what? When she married me, she became heir to all of my assets. And all of her debts became mine. In that regard, I'm like Christ is with the church in my relationship to my wife. Does that make sense? I assume her debts, or in Christ's case, He assumed our sins. He granted to us His righteousness, and I grant to my wife my assets. In that regard, I'm like Christ is to my wife, and like Christ is to the church, I'm that way to my wife. That's part of this husband-wife relationship. That's how I'm a Savior. I'm a Savior every day. I trudge off to the office and go to work. You guys that rise in the morning before daylight and go and punch a time card and work 40 or 50 or 60 hours at some thankless job, and you do that day after day. Listen, you are the Savior of your wife. You're providing for her. You're protecting her. You're preserving her. And, of course, the offspring of your children, you're providing and protecting and preserving them as well. And listen, ladies, that's the reason that your husband deserves a lot better than just your criticism. He deserves a lot more than that. You say, well, my husband's not exciting. He never wants to go out. Let me tell you, I'm so glad I'm out so much. When I get home, it's just good to be home. My idea of a good night is not going out. You say, well, I'm stuck here with these kids all the time, and my idea of a good time is going out. Get inventive. Listen, I'm not saying that you shouldn't get to go out once in a while. I don't mean that. But I want you to understand, you need to appreciate this guy that's day by day laying his life down to feed your family. Day by day laying his life down to pay your bills. Day by day, laying his life down, in many cases, a guy works two jobs so his wife doesn't have to work. Works longer hours so his wife doesn't have to work. And then you say, well, he's just not exciting. You know what? I've known some exciting guys in my time, and believe me, you're better off with boring. Boring's better than bad. Huh? Boring. Hey, ladies, I hope that at the end of the day, you'll say, thank God for a boring husband. At least he comes home at night. At least he brings his paycheck home at night. At least he doesn't beat me at night. Thank God for a boring husband. Listen, you just be wise to just fry your chicken and stay home and take good care of your husband and thank God that he comes home. Thank God that he cares about you. Thank God that he lays his life down for you. Day after day, the husband, he takes her with her debts. He makes all of his assets available to her. He makes her his joint heir. He provides and protects for her on this earth. And like Christ keeps the church to eternal life, the husband keeps his bride until death. That's another similarity. It's another way in which the relationship with Christ in the church typifies the relationship of the husband and the wife. Christ keeps the church and presents her faultless before the throne of the Father. He keeps her for all of eternity. Now, the husband can't keep his wife for all of eternity because, sad to say, our covenant relationship expires when we leave this life. But I keep her all this life. And in so doing, I reflect the fidelity of Jesus Christ with His church. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?